Well, let us turn once again this evening to the book of Proverbs. We've been looking at Proverbs for the past several weeks now. We don't intend to do a thorough or a long series of sermons, but the book of Proverbs deserves dipping into, and there is so much in it of a practical and indeed a searching nature. The danger of reading through the book of Proverbs is that we just maybe read a chapter and we're not really meditating very deeply on the tremendous implications and the depths and indeed the challenges that we find in this book of wisdom. And as I've indicated before, one could spend a lifetime simply looking at the book of Proverbs. There's plenty here to keep a preacher all the days of his ministry, bringing out the truths of sin and salvation, living and dying, the fear of the Lord, what does it mean to fear the Lord, and all the galaxy of truth that we find recorded, scattered through every chapter in this great book. It's interesting that the book of Proverbs is quoted so frequently and alluded to so frequently in the New Testament. So it's obvious that the writers and our Lord Jesus Christ, that they valued the teaching of this great book. So we are spending a little time looking at it, and we come to it once again indeed this evening. We come once again to chapter 10. We were in chapter 10 last Wednesday evening, looking at verse number 24. The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. And we noticed the contrast that there is right throughout the book of Proverbs between the wicked and the righteous, over and over again. And practically in every single verse in this 10th chapter, we find this contrast made. It's one of the chapters where there always is a repeated and consistent and indeed an insistent contrast. The righteous and the wicked, they are dissimilar, not simply in little things, but in fundamentals. And it's all to do with our relationship to God. And then we made some comments about the fear of the wicked. What the wicked man fears above all probably is that there is no God, or that there is a God rather, and he hopes that there is nothing beyond this present world. And sooner rather than later, the wicked man's fears, his worst terrors, they shall come upon him. And then we made some comments further about the desire of the righteous. And the desire of the righteous don't just come upon him, they are granted unto him, they are given to him as a gift. And we notice that basically the desire of the righteous and the desire of the Lord are exactly the same thing. We desire what God desires, and our desire and our appetites as believers in Christ run parallel to the holy desires and purposes of God. So we were looking at that last time. I was going to go on to the next chapter, but as I was pondering further in this chapter, I thought it would be worth coming back to it for one more time and one more verse. There's plenty of verses here that we could look at, but I want to think this evening in verse number 27. And this verse struck me as rather, it's one of those innocent looking verses. It's almost, as it were, something that seems on the face of it to be rather mundane and commonplace, a little innocent statement that doesn't deserve much comment, but really, when you think of it, there is a tremendous depth of teaching in this verse. So we're wanting to look this evening at verse 27, and it says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." And the basic topic of this verse is long life or short life. Does it make any difference if we are righteous or wicked, how long in general terms we live? And here we have this, and this is not, by the way, the only place where this kind of teaching is mentioned in the scripture. We find, for example, away back in the teaching of Moses, before the people of Israel went into the promised land, that one of the blessings that God would give to them if they walked in his ways was that they would be long-lived. And the idea seems to be that that was intended to be taken generally and literally, and one could expect in the normal course of things to live for quite a length of time if you, in fact, walked in the ways of the Lord. And so we have Moses emphasizing that, and he describes in the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, those rules and regulations, you might say dietary rules, for example, and rules of hygiene, for example, whereby there would be the possibility of living for quite a long and a healthy and useful life. And so there is no question that the scripture running through it has this theme of the blessing of the Lord is seen not only in terms of everlasting life and long life in the world to come, but also in a certain sense in long life in this present world. And we, if this is indeed a theme of the scripture, then it deserves our attention. I don't remember ever, in more than 40 years preaching now, I don't remember ever preaching on this particular topic, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, and it may well be that some of the things that I'll say can be open for debate, and I'm not going to argue concerning these things. It's a big subject, but nonetheless, it's part of the teaching of the scripture, and therefore it's worth our giving it a hearing. So here we have a picture again of this contrast that there is between the righteous, the fear of the Lord, those who walk in the fear of the Lord, and those who are described once again as the wicked. And we're told here that the fear of the Lord, it prolongs days, whereas on the other hand, but the years, or literally the days of the wicked, are going to be shortened. So let's think about this for a time this evening. And let's think, first of all, concerning this statement, the years or the days of the wicked shall be shortened. Now, we must learn to take the scripture in its proper sense. And we don't necessarily have to take everything in the Bible literally, because it's obvious that there are things in the Bible which are not intended to be taken literally. But we must take the teaching of the Bible, if not in its literal sense, then in its literary sense. And if there is symbolism, then we take the symbolism. If it's picturesque, a language that's used, we understand, or we're meant to understand in the literary sense. In what sense is this statement being made? And so here we cannot maintain, for example, that the writer of the Proverbs is saying that the wicked are always, in every single instance, going to live shorter lives than the godly. That is not the teaching of the Bible anywhere, and it's not the fact of life. Sometimes wicked men live for a great length of years, and they live seemingly quite happily until the day comes for them to go into the other place. And so here we've got to understand this not in terms of every single specific case. We can't point to some wicked man and say to him that he is going to live a short life. He may well outlive us and every one of our godly friends, for all we know. But nonetheless, there is a general principle here. And part of there's quite a number of strands to this general principle. And part of the general principle is this, that the wicked, however long he lives or however short his days are going to be, he nonetheless lives a wasted life. His time, whether it's long or short, is actually a waste of time. And he wastes his life, and his days are wasted. because his days are not spent, as we shall see later on, God willing, in the sermon, for the purpose for which life, in fact, has been given. And the wicked man also not only wastes his time and wastes his life, but he is wasting his talent, and he is tending to be a wastrel in a way that the righteous man is not. The righteous life tends to husband that which is good. The wicked life tends to squander that which is good. It squanders health. It squanders opportunities. It squanders time and it squanders wealth. And one can think of this, one doesn't have to need to go very far. A godless society such as Australia, for example, is a money-wasting society. The amount of money that is spent on the consumption of alcohol, even working people whose incomes are rather meager and limited, they often spend a vast proportion, a big proportion, of their hard-earned cash on liquor and on tobacco and in going to places where they shouldn't be going. Now, you might say, well, you're giving an extreme example. Of course, it's good to give extreme examples because extreme examples prove the point that left to itself, every evil will go to an extremity. And left to itself, every righteousness will tend to an extremity of righteousness. And there are these, as it were, limits. The sin that is in us will lead us to extremely sinfulness. And the righteousness will lead us to an extreme, we might say, or the world might think, an extreme of righteousness. So here we have a picture of the wicked man. And the wicked man in the book of Proverbs is a man who is described in other parts of the book of Proverbs as being lazy. He is not nourishing himself the way that he ought to. He's not exercising himself properly. He is a man who is engaging in a kind of lifestyle that tends to deprive him of the opportunity to live his life to the fullness of what God intended his life indeed to be. And there are many people who are younger than ourselves, who are decades younger than we are, and because of the life that they've lived, they're now in their 40s or their 50s, into their 60s, and who knows what kinds of diseases they've contracted, who knows what kinds of medical problems they now have because of obesity, because of the malfunctioning of their liver through binge drinking, or cancer of the tongue and the throat and the lungs, gastritis through excessive alcohol, and all the kinds of expensive indulgences in sin that the wicked man tends. I'm not saying that every wicked man is a drunkard. I'm not saying that, even remotely saying that. But I am saying that the wicked life tends to an excess of wickedness. That's all we're saying. And wickedness is always destructive. And it is not only destructive in the sense that it is self-destructive, but it is also destructive in the sense that God will, in fact, destroy that wicked life. And what we have here is not just that the wicked man, at the end of the day, when his life is curtailed because he has dabbled in sin once too often, and he has, in a real sense, contracted a fatal kind of illness, but God is going to curtail that life. You remember how way back in the Garden of Eden, the day that you eat, you will die. The day you sin, every sin, in fact, increases the potential for death. That's the teaching of the Bible. Sin and death go together. Righteousness and life, they go together. One leads to the other. And just as sin is self-destructive, and the wicked man will, in a real sense, be his own destroyer, there's a sense in which God also is going to destroy the wicked man. And the wicked man may well have lived a much longer and fuller life, but God is going to cut it short. Have you ever noticed in the scripture how often this warning comes from the Lord that he will curtail the evil days? And when God curtails the evil days, he is doing two things. He is on the one hand punishing the lifestyle of this particular individual. And he is saying to this man, thus far and no further. He is not going to allow the man to continue to live in that particular kind of way. But also, when God destroys the wicked, there is a sense in which he is preventing the wicked man doing further damage to himself and also doing further damage to people around him. How much sin has not been committed because the wicked man has been cut off in the midst of his evil doing. We can think, for example, of a number of characters in the Bible. We can think of Belshazzar, for example, that last final infamous king in Babylon, and his days were cut off, and the kingdom was taken from him. The kingdom of Babylon was taken from him. The kingdom of God was taken from him. His own life was taken from him. Why? Because he did what he did with his blasphemous revelings and drunkenness. And the book of Daniel in chapter 5 makes it very clear. That is why the judgment of God came upon him. You have been weighed in the balances. You are found wanting. And tonight, God is going to take your life and your kingdom from you because you have done this. And there are other examples. We can read of how King Herod was cut off because he refused to give God the glory. There are a number of places in the scripture where wicked men are stopped in their tracks because God is not going to allow them to damage themselves further or to damage people around them further. And so the destruction of sin and wicked and wicked men and wickedness is in fact a kind of preservative. When the Lord said away back in Genesis, in the opening chapters, the day you eat that you will die, the Lord is putting a time limit on man's sinful living. Man is not going to live forever and forever and forever and forever and just continue to sin as though there were no reckoning and as if there was this kind of permission to go on indefinitely in sin. The Lord says, no, he will cut it short. Time is never on the side of the wicked man. And God is saying in the scripture to every wicked man who is going to just live his life to the indulgence of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, your days, I will shorten your days. Now, the man may live. He may live to good old age. We recognize there are exceptions to every rule. But just because there are exceptions to every rule does not invalidate the rule. That's the point. And the principle is very clear in the scripture. The wicked man's days shall be shortened. The wicked man will not live out half his days. That's the teaching of the scripture. And that's the first thing that this text is saying. But there's a second thing that's being emphasized here. And it is the very contrast of that. It is the fear of the Lord prolongs days. Now, what does it mean? In what way does the fear of the Lord prolong days? Well, the fear of the Lord, of course, is reverence for the Lord. It means that we are afraid to offend him. We are afraid to do something to anger him. We are also afraid to do something that will forfeit his blessing upon our life. Because the Lord has told us how to live our lives. He has given us rules. The Ten Commandments are the, as it were, the code, the moral code of a book of legislation where the Maker has given to us the Maker's instructions. Just as you and I, we buy a new car or a new washing machine or a new whatever it is, and we have a little booklet, and it is described as the Maker's instruction manual. And in the book, you will find things that if you obey these rules in getting your car serviced or your machine serviced, looking after it, not overdoing it, not overheating it, etc., etc., you will get the maximum usage out of this particular product. Now, that is what the law of the Lord is. It's a kind of maker's manual of instructions. And it not only has to do with the moral code that we find in the Ten Commandments, it has to do with dietary rules and regulations. It has to do not only with resting on the Sabbath, but working 6 days throughout the rest of our working week. In other words, there are all these rules for living.
And these are the best ways to ensure that we live a healthy lifestyle, and to ensure that we get the best out of our physical body. Now, that is the challenge that is there for every single one of us. Because, again, as I mentioned, I think, a week or two ago, Spurgeon comments that the life of virtue, or the life of faith, tends to virtuous habits. And so we tend not to be, as it were, contracting these diseases because we are overindulging in the use of alcohol and the use of tobacco or whatever other sinful indulgence it may be. We tend to live in a manner that gets the best out of the physical body that the good Lord has given to us. Virtuous habits lead to the preservation of life. And the fear of the Lord leads to a balanced mentality. The wicked man is a disturbed individual. He is not only an ignorant man, he is a man who is full of confusion. He is full of contradictions. His conscience accuses him on the one hand, and he fears what it tells him. And the world appeals to him on the other hand, and he loves what it appeals to him. The godly man, the man who fears the Lord, is a man who, in a certain sense, has a contented frame of mind, because he knows whose he is and whom he serves. To know the Lord, the book of Proverbs tells us elsewhere that to know the Lord is peace. And the problem with our world tonight is it is not at peace with God. It is not at peace with itself. It is not at peace because it doesn't know the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an alien concept to the fallen world all around us. So here we have a picture of the righteous man, and he is a man who walks in the fear of the Lord, and therefore he has respect. He simply is not going to indulge in the kinds of things that the wicked man indulges in. Harmful, soul-destroying, body-destroying. And so here we have a direct contrast between, on the one hand, the inevitable curtailing of life because of sin, and the prolongation of life because of righteousness. Now again, let's not literalize this to the point where we demand that every righteous man prolongs his days. We know perfectly well that sometimes the godly are taken away in their youth, and that is an exception to the rule. God wants them in heaven. He doesn't want them to live out their days on the earth. He wants them to live their days in heaven. And the fact of the matter is that even in the book of Proverbs and in the Psalms that we were reading, for example, Psalm number 21, we were reading in Psalm 21. And you remember how the king is rejoicing in the Lord. And he is rejoicing in the Lord because the Lord has given to him life. He has prolonged his days, even everlasting days. And so the idea of prolonging our days is not just living a long life in this present world. Our life may be long, it may not be long. But our life is going to be long nonetheless, because the Lord is going to give us days that will never end. And in Psalm number 92 that we were reading from verse 12, and this is why I read these closing verses, the righteous are like the great trees that are planted by the waters of Lebanon. And in old age, when others are fading, these righteous in old age, they're still producing fruit. And this is why also I was reading in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4 there at the closing verses. Our light affliction, says the Apostle Paul, is real enough. Our body is, as it were, fading. We get weary and tired and aged. But there is nonetheless, in the case of the regenerated child of God, there is a renewing of the inner man. And any medical practitioner will tell you that they do like to have patients, and they will give a prognosis of a good recovery, probably, for patients who have what they call a positive attitude of mind. It may be religion. Many in the medical profession, they acknowledge that religion seems to be good for you. Believing in God, having a faith in God, seems to be a positive benefit, even in the sense of healthful and in this present world. So the picture is consistent with the promises of God and the grace of God in the lives of his people. He will give us strength for the day and strength for the journey. And yes, there will come the time when we will decline, but we will never decline to the point of losing the promise of God's blessing of prolonging our days. So there's a direct contrast being made here between, on the one hand, the cutting off of life of the wicked, the prolonging and the hopeful long age of the righteous. But then this raises two questions. And it raises the question, first of all, what is our life for? What's the problem with the wicked man? What is it that is the real benefit to the righteous man? Because the righteous man is the only man on the face of the earth who lives in a manner that fulfills the purpose of our existence in the first place. What are we for? Do we ever think of that sufficiently? You see, everything has a purpose, doesn't it? Everything that we make it for a purpose. You bake a loaf of bread, you do it because you've got a reason for doing it. You build a building such as this because there's a reason, it's made to do something. These factories churning out all these washing machines and calculating machines and motor cars, or whatever. All these manufactured goods, they're all made with an end in view. And the question for you and for me is, well, if that is the way things are, what is the purpose of my life? Why do I exist? Do I exist simply to enjoy life? I was listening fairly recently to a famous Jewish mathematician who is not a Christian, but he is of a Jewish background, and he's a very, very brilliant man. And he was being interviewed, and he was asked, what is the meaning of his life? And his answer was, the meaning of my life is to enjoy it as much as I can for as long as I can. That's what my life is to me. Provine, one of the great biological teachers in the US of A, says there is no meaning in life. He says there is no human free will. There is nothing. There is no purpose to anything, he says. There is no meaning to my life. When I am dead, he said, I am dead, I am extinct. There is extinction and consciousness. And I will have lived for no ultimate purpose. One could multiply examples. And yet when we come to the scriptures, we find that there is a reason given in the scriptures for our existence. And it is not for self-indulgence, but it is for the glory of God. The first question of our catechism, what is the chief end of man? Now that's the chief end. It's not the only end, but it is the beginning. It is the priority end. Man has a number of ends, but they are all subordinated to and subsumed under this one general heading. Man's chief end that covers everything of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so here we have a picture of the righteous man, the fear of the man who walks in the fear of the Lord. And he is doing those things for which he was originally created. Now he is not doing them perfectly. He is not fulfilling perfectly and sinlessly the mandate given to him. But nonetheless, he is moving in the right direction. And the day is going to come, and eternity is going to come for the righteous man, when he is perfectly going to be fulfilling the purpose of his creation. Because in heaven there is no such thing as sin. Sin will never enter into there. There is only righteousness. And you and I, we are so familiar with the idea of us being sinners that we forget that there's a time coming when we're no longer going to be sinners. We're not always going to be sinners. Because man was not intended to be a sinner in his creation. He was intended to be for God's glory. Let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion. Our life's energies should largely be spent not in self-indulgence, but caring for the creation that God has made, and caring for others with the same kinds of care and concern that we care for ourselves. Let man have dominion over the fowls of the air, the animals, let them be God's vice regents upon the earth, not for sinful indulgence. We're living in a culture where there are many men and increasingly women who seem to imagine that to be a man nowadays is to be propped up against some pub taking down as many schooners of liquor as you can possibly consume. And then wending your weary way home at the end of it, holding your drink, or whatever it be. That is what it means to be a man. That is what it means to be a beast. That is the wicked man, and that man won't last the pace. And God will ensure that there will be a self-destructive process that will be a penalty for indulging in that wicked way. So what is life for? It is not meant for indulgence. It is meant to be lived. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. There is that promise. What do you think Jesus means in John chapter 10 at verse 10? I am come that they might have life more abundantly. Does he mean simply that he's going to have that we're going to have life more abundantly in eternal life? Well, he does refer to that later on in that same chapter. I give unto them eternal life. So is he speaking of exactly the same thing in verse 10 as he is speaking of later on from verse 27 onwards? The answer must be no. To live life more abundantly means that this fullness of life is to be lived in this present world more fully. A new kind of life. The wicked man is limited. The wicked man lives in the little enclosed, narrow confines of sin and selfish indulgence and self-aggrandizement and self-promotion. That's the wicked, that's a typical wicked man's way of life. But the righteous man is outgoing, and the righteous man lives his life to the full. So there's first of all this general principle, where the wicked man will not live out half his days. Secondly, there is this contrast with the righteous man, the fear of the Lord. It does prolong life, and the tendency is that if we live a life according to God's rule book, then we can expect to live out our 80 years, or if by reason of strength they be 80 years, or nowadays with increasingly good health and strength, we can live to be over 100. Now, someone might say, well, what about these people that live to be well into their over 100, but they're not godly people? Well, you will find that those people who live to that age, you will find that they, in fact, quite unconsciously walk according to God's rule book. You will find that people who live well over 100, that they will have lived on a rather meager diet. They will not have indulged themselves in eating saturated animal fat, for example. You will find that they probably have been exercising. They're not carrying slabs of flab around with them. You will find that they have, in fact, according to nature, been obeying the Creator's rule book. And they have reaped the benefit, because God gives the benefit to anybody who will walk in his ways, even in the physical frame of this present world. He has made us to live in a certain way. And sometimes those who are ungodly walk in that way unconsciously. They don't go to glory, but in the days of their flesh, they are walking in a way that indeed prolongs their life. But there's a final question. The question is, what's our life for? But then there's the question for ourselves. What about our life? What about the flabbiness that we tend to accumulate because of our indulgence? How many people are sick, even in Christian circles? And they needn't be sick. They are less physically fit than they ought to be, because they're eating the wrong kind of food. They're not doing the proper exercise. They're drinking too much alcohol. They're smoking their cigarettes when they shouldn't be. And they're doing other things that are inimical to long life. They may well be going to the glory, but they are going to be cut off in this world too. There are many people in Christian churches, and quite frankly, looking at them, they're an absolute disgrace in terms of appearance, because self-indulgence is in every inch of their body. I remember looking at a photograph one time of a certain minister's conference. I won't mention where it was, and I won't mention what the conference was, but it was a gathering of ministers, and these are Reformed ministers. This was a Reformed conference. This wasn't a conference of liberals. This was a conference of men who would be regarded as the cream of the cream, you might say. And quite frankly, the picture was disgusting. because the fat and the flab was hanging over the belt. And there was all this indulgence on every hand. And these men, unconsciously perhaps, or maybe consciously for all I know, they were actually killing themselves. They were eating themselves into their own grave. And they would be lucky to reach the age of 60 or 65. And they would be cut off suddenly because in their lifestyle they were wicked. And they were wicked because they lived in violation of God's rules for longevity. Now, I know that in saying these things, I'm running a great course because I may well die of a heart attack tonight for all I know. But I've passed my 70, my 70 years and 10. And so by reason of strength, we are now living in that strength time. But the point is, this is a challenge for us, you see. Because I think that we are far too self-excusing, far too self-indulgent, and far too prone to emphasize heavenly things at the expense of earthly things. There are two dangers always for us as fallen human creatures and as redeemed human creatures. As fallen creatures generally, the wicked man, he emphasizes this world, earthly things. Enjoy it as much as you can, for as long as you can, because beyond this, there's nothing. That's the philosophy of the wicked man, ultimately, who has no fear of the Lord whatsoever. And so that man lives to the ultimate pleasures, knowing that sooner or later it is going to come to an end, and then it is all over. And sometimes the danger for us as Christians can be very similar, because we too can emphasize earthly things, the things that the church should be doing, providing bread for the hungry, soup kitchens, and outreach, and all the things that Christian people are accused of not doing properly in the name of Christ Jesus. And so there is always the danger of emphasizing the earthly at the expense of the heavenly. But there is greater danger for us as evangelicals of emphasizing the heavenly at the expense of the earthly, and saying, well, all we're interested in the Bible is how can we go to heaven? And the sooner we're out of this world, the better. Not according to God. God's ultimate desire for us is that we should live long lives, that we should not be in a hurry to leave this world, that we should recognize that long life and gray hairs are indeed a mark of the blessing of the God, as the of the Lord, as they were in Israel in Old Testament days. So let's not be in too much of a hurry to leave and to go to glory. There are things to be done, and indeed things to be enjoyed in living in this present world. And to live in a godly way means we can enjoy this world, because it is God's world. It's not the devil's world. It's not been given to the devil. This is God's world. And our mandate, even into old age, is to be his vice regents upon the earth. And the danger for us is that we will be so heavenly minded and so just thinking about the great themes of the scripture in terms of the spiritual connotations of the message of the Bible, that we will forget rules for health and exercise and be up and doing and ensuring the long life of others. That's a danger for us as evangelicals. And we are given a long life in this world in order to do good. Moses' life was prolonged for 120 years. He was 80 before he received his ultimate call to do his great life's work. He was 40 when he left the house of Pharaoh's daughter. 40 years of training. And the third of his life, the next 40 years, into old age, was the real purpose of his existence. He wasn't cut off. He was prolonged because there was work for him to do. And we have to remember that even unto old age, there is work for us to do in the kingdom. And God will not take us away from the scene of our labors until the work that he has been appointed for us to do is done by us. Do we think of our life like that? Or do we long just to be rid of this world and go into glory and to escape it all? That's not biblical realism. That's not biblical courage. That's not even Christian fortitude. That's escapism. And that's a very imbalanced view of the teaching of the Bible. I am come that they might have life in this world as well as in the world to come. Life to be enjoyed. Life that is meant to be lived. Life is an adventure. Life is a gift. It's a great mystery. But it is something given to us because God prolongs our life that we might be of glory to Him and that we might enjoy Him even unto old age when others fade. Sometimes it's very tragic to go and visit an old folks' home and to visit people in hospital who are on the verge of leaving this world because, well, they don't have the hope of everlasting joy. All the pleasures that they're ever going to experience, they're all in the past when they were young and beautiful and handsome and when they had money and were able to go out and about and enjoy. Now they're just waiting to die because their life has been squandered in sin. And how gracious and good it is to see an old Christian saint who has served the Lord over many, many decades, whose days have been prolonged for usefulness, and now the end is coming for them too. And they can look forward to better days, because for the believer the best is always yet to come. So here we have a text that is one of those little barbs. It's also one of those little pointers. It's a little pill of sweetness. It can be a little pill of poison to some. Depends how we take it. Depends what our attitude to it is. The fear of the Lord, it prolongs days. The years of the wicked shall be shortened. Let's not be over much concerned about those wicked people who strut the stage of this world and make their big pronouncements about whether there is a God or not and whether there is creation or evolution. Let's not be over much discouraged or be dismayed or dissuaded by these people, because they're going to be dead soon. And there's a sense in which we will be dead soon and yet never dead, because even when we die, yet shall we still live according to the teaching of Christ Jesus. So here we have a text, practical wisdom. It's a challenge, isn't it? How much wickedness are we carrying around with us? How many years, perhaps, of our lives have we robbed ourselves of because of indulgence in wickedness, and we haven't followed the rules of life's preservation? How many years could we well have lived and served the Lord, but we have forfeited it because we have walked in the ways of the wicked? That's the challenge of this kind of text.